We continue our reading of the Acts of the Apostles. We are with Saul, or who we know better as Paul, following his conversion last week on the road to Damascus. This is Acts chapter 9, beginning in the second half of verse 19. Let us hear the word of God. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, last week we witnessed Paul stopped by Jesus on the road to Damascus, stopped from his intention of harassing the fledgling church in Damascus. But what we saw is that Jesus didn't just stop Paul, he saved Paul, as we say in the Bible Belt. Our passage last week ended with Paul confessing faith in the risen Christ and being baptized. In other words, again, Paul got saved. But this morning, our passage raises a question about Paul and his salvation. The church, having been so brutally persecuted by Paul, simply is not sure and finds it hard to believe that Paul has really been changed. I mean, forget saved. What they want to know is he now different? In other words, they want to know whether or not he has been really altered by his encounter with Jesus. Not just forgiven, but changed. The question comes up first in Damascus, where Paul is, and where he immediately starts proclaiming Jesus Christ in the synagogues, testifying to the Jews there that Jesus was the Son of God. And the Jewish members of those synagogues do not know what to make of this, but apparently Paul's preaching does convince the Christians there. Because when the Jews subsequently try to kill Paul, I mean, remember, after all, to them he's now a traitor to the faith. When they try to kill Paul, the members of the church in Damascus help Paul to escape. And Paul then heads back to Jerusalem, where his journey had begun. But there he faces an even tougher round of questioning. Our text says that when he came to Jerusalem and attempted to join with the disciples, they flat out refused him. They would not touch him with a 10-foot pole. They turned him away simply because they did not believe that he could now be a disciple. They simply couldn't believe he could have changed that completely and that quickly. Paul does, however, find an ally in Barnabas. And Barnabas spends enough time with Paul to become convinced that the change in Paul is real. And with Barnabas' support, Paul eventually does win over the disciples in Jerusalem. So much so that when Paul is threatened with death by the Jews of Jerusalem on account of his preaching Jesus, the disciples there help him escape. And there's one little note in the text that really shows how they had accepted him. It says that his brothers in the church helped him to escape. Paul had been accepted to the point where they fully welcomed him as a brother in Christ. So, to sum up, Paul was converted or saved on the road to Damascus. But what we learn this morning is that not only has he been saved, he has genuinely been changed by his encounter with the risen Christ. And in those two effects of Paul's encounter with the risen Jesus, saved but also changed, what we find is the full description of what it truly means for us to be disciples of Jesus. The grace of Jesus Christ, when it breaks into our lives, it does two things in us. It saves us, meaning it forgives us. It restores us to right relationship with God through the forgiving mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it also begins the long and actually lifelong process of changing us. The grace of Jesus Christ then goes about the work of turning us into the sort of person we were always supposed to be. Paul on the road to Damascus is Paul getting saved. And justification is the theological word for that, being forgiven and receiving Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. But Paul preaching Jesus in the synagogues of Damascus in Jerusalem at great danger to his own life, is Paul showing signs of having been truly transformed by his encounter with Jesus. And sanctification is the theological word for that. Being changed again into the likeness of Jesus over the course of one's life. True salvation, true discipleship means both of these things are happening in us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ saving us, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ changing us. Or as Paul himself is going to put it in his second letter to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Justification. And behold, the new has begun, sanctification. So, justification. Paul on the road to Damascus, getting stopped by the grace of God in the midst of his wrongful life, being forgiven by the grace of God for that wrongful life, and the grace of Jesus enable him to accept Jesus as his Savior and be baptized. Eugene Peterson has this great justification parable to help us appreciate what it means, this grace of accepting Jesus. He was trying to work on his lawnmower one day, and he had the mower tipped on its side so that he could remove the blade and sharpen it. But he couldn't budge the nut on the bolt that was holding the blade in place. So he strained it there for a while. Then he went and got the biggest wrench he could find. That didn't work. Then he went and got a 4-foot length of pipe, slipped it over the wrench for more leverage. That didn't work. And then he picked up a large rock and basically just began pounding away on the pipe. And that didn't work either. At which point he confesses he was beginning to get somewhat emotionally involved with his lawnmower. And hearing the sound of this loud emotional involvement, his neighbor walked over, examined the situation, and said that he had once owned a mower just like that one, and if he remembered correctly, the threads on the bolt went the other way. So Peterson reversed the direction of his exertions, and sure enough, it worked. Justification. Peterson says this. Justification is just like that. By the intervention of Jesus Christ, we realize we're on the wrong path. And by the grace of Jesus Christ, we are turned about in the right direction, finding in Jesus Christ that we are forgiven and having been set on the right path, turned in the right direction. But then sanctification, which is Paul learning to live as this changed man, as a disciple of Christ instead of an enemy of Christ, learning how to do this. Paul learning how to live out his newfound relationship of righteousness with Jesus. In other words, not just set on the right path, but also starting that journey down the right path. Not just being faced in the right direction, but also learning how to pilot and chart his life in this new direction. Now, on the whole, I think we prefer justification to sanctification, especially, of course, in the Bible Belt, when it comes to thinking about and describing our salvation in Jesus. And maybe it's because justification stories are just always so much better than sanctification stories. I mean, very few sanctification stories start out, well, there I was, hung over and in prison, wife had left me, kids wouldn't speak to me, the dog was ashamed to be seen with me. That's not a sanctification story. Sanctification story is, well, I was driving in traffic the other day, and this car cut me off, and instead of cursing at him like I normally would do, I said a prayer for him to get home safely. I mean, come on, one is more exciting than the other. Paul's justification story is a whole lot more exciting than his sanctification story. When we come right down to it, I mean, there I was on the road to Damascus, ready to arrest some Christians, and all of a sudden, as compared to, well, there I was, I just finished preaching, and I got word some people were angry with me. But I think the deeper reason we prefer justification to sanctification is because justification, getting saved, well, it feels liberating and joyful. It's something that can be celebrated. The whole church celebrates with us. Why? While this lifelong process of sanctification, of being changed, well, it can be hard, frankly. It can be slow. And it can be hard to discern. And it can be painful. And it can ask of us things that we're not ready or willing to do. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful analogy for sanctification, this being changed part of salvation, which gets at just this. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. And at first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. I mean, what on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here. He's putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to continue being a decent little cottage. Well, he's building a palace. And he intends to come and live in it himself. And then he goes on a little bit later to say this. He says, if we let him, for we can prevent him if we choose, he will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful. But that's what we're in for. Nothing less. Sanctification, being changed by God's grace, is not always easy. We don't always want it. And it's not always pleasant to go through. But it is the operation of that same grace which first saved us. And therefore it has to be understood by us as every bit as important and necessary and even to be desired as is God's grace as justification. Because without God's grace changing us, well, we're going to be very poor representatives for Christ. Without God's grace changing us, we're not going to be fit for heaven when the time goes to get there. Without God's grace changing us, our lives here and now will not come to bear the fruits of the Spirit that he longs to see in us, the evidence of mature discipleship in us, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So at the very least, in response to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ saving us, we can and we must respond to that grace by at least asking for sanctification, by at least doing our part to open ourselves up to the things God wants to do in us, the changes God wants to make. Like St. Augustine's prayer, which I suspect C.S. Lewis had in mind with his story. Augustine once prayed this. He said, my soul is like a house. It's small for you to enter, Lord, but I pray you to enlarge it. It is in ruins, but I ask you to remake it. It contains much that you will not be pleased to see. This I know and do not hide. But who is to rid it of these things? There is no one but you. Salvation is not just being forgiven, it's being changed. And we pray for God to do this. And we open ourselves up to His grace to do that. We grow in our desire to become the person He wants us to become. We try our best daily to open up our lives to the workings of His grace, to the promptings of His Spirit, that we might be changed into those persons whose lives are marked by love and joy and peace and patience and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, I said sanctification stories aren't usually very exciting, so here's two of them. Well, one is a description, one's a real-life story of someone deeply sanctified by Christ, and I think they both encourage us along the way. The description comes from a theologian named Deborah Renstra, who wrote a wonderful book called So Much More, and that very title is her invitation not to settle for forgiveness without transformation. And this is what she writes. She says, sin has momentum. And boy, do we know that. Sin has momentum. But so does salvation. One grace-filled step leads to another. A couple begins to pray together and study the Bible with others, and they soon find themselves taking a delight in their marriage they'd never felt before. A man quits drinking and replaces that habit with church going and prayer, and he soon finds himself relishing life again, enjoying his work again, and showing faithful care to his family. Older people inspire younger people to faithfulness and service. Friends encourage friends in act of kindness. Parents teach self-control and gentleness to their children. And communities form and grow and endure down the generations until the fruits are so abundant that they leave little space for the weeds. Sanctification. And now the story. It's a story about the late Joseph Cardinal Bernardine, who was the Archbishop of Chicago from 1982 until his death in 1996. If you've never read his little book, The Gift of Peace, I highly, highly recommend it to you. It's the gracious reflections of a mature and Christ-like soul. And the first half of the book tells a story that points towards sanctification. It tells the story of how Cardinal Bernardine dealt with a false accusation of sexual abuse that almost destroyed his life and his ministry. This was back when all these allegations were first starting, and every new allegation brought tremendous media scrutiny. And in November of 1993, a young man who was dying of AIDS publicly accused Cardinal Bernardine of abusing him years before. And the media just descended like vultures. The accusation was in time proven to be completely false. The young man himself disavowed it, but not before considerable damage had been done to the cardinal's reputation and to his spirit. But Cardinal Bernardine, from the very start, refused to nurture any anger or resentment or hatred toward this young man. He absolutely refused to return evil for evil. And after he was exonerated, while the press wasn't watching, he very quietly set up a meeting with his former accuser. He wanted to forgive him and to be reconciled to him in person. And the story of their meeting is too incredible for words. I can't read it to you because I can't get through it standing up here. But this kindly old cardinal just overwhelmed this young man with his love, with his compassion, with his wisdom. And by the end of their meeting, that young man had been transformed, such that when he died a short while later, he died reconciled to his family, reconciled to his church, reconciled to his God, all because of the kindness he'd received from the man he'd nearly ruined. How do you get to be a person like that? Well, it doesn't come with ordination. I can confess to that. But this is what the cardinal himself wrote. He says, God very gently speaks to us when He invites us to make room for Him in our lives. The tension that arises comes not from Him, but from me, as I struggle to find out how to offer Him fuller hospitality and to do so wholeheartedly. The Lord is clear about what he wants, but it's really difficult to let go of myself and my work and trust him completely. To close the gap between what I am and what God wants of me, I must empty myself and let Jesus come in and take over. It's unsettling to pray to be emptied of self. It seems a challenge almost beyond our reach as human beings. But if we try, I have learned, God does the work. I must simply let myself go in love and trust of the Lord. Not just saved, changed. And not just justified, but sanctified. And not just born again, but growing up into the new creation by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.